Our text for this morning will be taken from that same chapter, John chapter 4, the verses 10 through 15, which we will read once again. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So far, the reading of God's word. After the proclamation of the word, we'll sing together hymn 52, stanza 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "If you really knew me, you would ask, and I would give." That's a paraphrase of what Jesus says in our text in verse 10. And isn't it an amazing thing? For Jesus takes all the barriers that we have to faith, all the problems that we experience, everything that makes us feel apart from God and separate from him, he takes it all, including our excuses, and boils it all down to one single problem, just one thing for believers to know and focus on. Jesus says that our problem is that we do not really know him. Because if we did, then we would ask of him the gift of God, and he would surely give it. And I would argue that many of our spiritual problems stem from the fact that we do not really know, or perhaps it's more likely that we don't always consider for ourselves who Jesus really is. And Jesus cuts through all that by saying these all-important words to the Samaritan woman. "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Could it be, beloved, that as we bow our heads in prayer, we pray to the Lord our God, that there are times when we seek too little of our Lord? We ask for earthly gifts, and we should. But Jesus stands ready to give us heavenly and spiritual and greater gifts than anything we could ask for on the earth. Can it be that in prayer, for example, we merely ask him to bless our day of work, when we could be asking him to take away the punishment of sins and to give us the living waters which never cease? Waters which never cease. Beloved, Jesus teaches the woman and her town and us to dare to ask for big things from him. He teaches us to dare to ask for as much as the living water that he is willing to provide. He teaches us to be bold and to ask for the most out of our Lord. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: ask for the living water, and Christ will surely give it. And we'll see three parts to this. First of all, the water requested, then the water given, and finally, the water shared. Once again, ask for the living water, and Christ will surely give it. And we begin with the water requested. Now, by way of context, the reason that Jesus is even in Samaria is because of the infamy that he is experiencing with the Pharisees. The gathering popularity around Jesus with his ministry and with his signs could hardly have remained a secret. It's not inconceivable that it reached all the way back to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees heard there that Jesus is becoming quite popular. And it is here that John chooses to tell his readers that it wasn't Jesus who was doing the actual baptism of those who were coming to him. And he does that because the beginning of this passage and the end of this passage focus on the disciples' role in the ministry of Christ. And yet most of this passage takes place while the disciples are gone. They had been sent away to get food, and they don't return until the end. So what we have here is Jesus peeling back the curtain for us so that we can see there's more going on in the work of conversion than the disciples themselves were doing. You notice, they don't find out in this passage what Jesus was doing while they were away to buy food. Now, obviously, they eventually found out because it's recorded for us in the Bible, and John writes about these things. But the point is for us to be aware of what the disciples do or do not know as the story continues on, as Jesus speaks to this woman. Now, as John says in verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's a true enough statement. Once he's on the road, of course, the road will take him through Samaria. So yes, he had to pass through Samaria. But we also know by now that John will often attach a deeper spiritual meaning to a natural course of events. So while it's true that Jesus' route did take him, by point of fact, through Samaria, there is another reason why he had to go. For Jesus, he had to go there the way that we have to eat when we are hungry. It's a divine must. Jesus' withdrawal is, on the one hand, a matter of natural safety and well-being for him and for his disciples. Of course, that's true, but there is a divine hand behind his movements, Jesus needing to do his Father's will. And so he had to go to Samaria. He had to go to a town near the town of Shechem, a town called Sychar, overlooked by the mountains Ebal and Gerizim. There at Sychar is a well of Jacob, which he had dug, which he had given to Joseph and to his descendants. Those particular facts are not recorded anywhere else in the Bible, but we do know from the Old Testament that Jacob did buy land from around there, from the Canaanite people while he sojourned, and that the land Jacob had bought was indeed given as an inheritance to Joseph's descendants. It is this notion of gifting that brings forward a contrast between the gifts the patriarchs gave to the people and the gifts that God gives to us. And there we find the growth in God's revelation. There we find the progress in his plan, moving away from the Old Testament with its physical and its natural and its geographic gifts. God continues to progress his plan to show that all the gifts he gave in the Old Testament pointed forward to the true and the Christ, the Christological, the spiritual gifts. As Jesus brings this out for the Samaritan woman, the conversation turns in surprising ways. It twists this way and that, and we must pay careful attention to those surprising turns. For there you will see Jesus directing the conversation the way it must go for the sake of this woman's faith. So now, as we dive into the meeting of Jesus with this Samaritan woman, we note, first of all, how odd it is to see a woman coming to draw water all alone and at noon. Later on, we get to find out why she is in that circumstance. Why is she going where she is in danger? Why is she going in the very heat of the day, all on her own, to go and draw water? Well, suffice it to say, she has a checkered history, 5 husbands, and her current relationship is an illegitimate one. And this situation that she's in, the lifestyle she has chosen, would have been intolerable both to the Samaritans and to the Jews. For all their differences, they were both strictly religious, and her lifestyle would have led her to be isolated from her community. She was all alone. And as she approaches Jesus, he asks her for water, and little does she know that he actually has water to give to her if only she would ask for it. But we should question her response to Jesus' request. He asked for something as simple as water. And her first thought is to point out the cultural barriers between Samaritans and between Jews. And to be fair to her, there were good reasons for her to be wary of a Jewish stranger. There was no love lost between Samaritans and Jews. Between the Old and New Testaments, for example, John Hyrcanus I, a Jewish king, went and destroyed the Samaritan worship center on Mount Gerizim. That's where they would worship. He went and destroyed their temple. So she has good reason to be wary of a Jewish traveler. But cultural differences there may be, perhaps even bad blood. And you can think about our church, how there may be conflicts between members, conflicts between lifelong churchgoers and newcomers in the church. But if our first choice when sharing the gospel is to air out our cultural differences, it hinders our ability to share the gospel, because the gospel transcends those barriers. It is more important than our culture. And so Christ graciously moves the conversation past her objections about Jews and Samaritans, and even past her reference to Jacob, to show her the time has come, the time is now, when physical barriers no longer divide the people of God from the rest of the world, be it race, or location, or the building that you worship in. These things no longer divide believers. Instead, what will identify the people of Jesus is the living water that he gives. And that unites us. All believers share in the living water that Jesus gives. So that among God's people in the New Testament age, you do not find them focusing on their physical needs. You don't find the church focusing on earthly distinctions. That's not its main purpose. It's not its main goal to fulfill those needs. Instead, what you find in the church is a group of people that are insulated from the world around them. They seem at times unaffected by the world's value systems because they no longer give regard to rich or poor, to the honorable or the shameful, or color of skin, or language, and things like these. That's not what the church focuses on. That's not what the church cares about. And why is that? Because those who believe have asked of Christ for the most that he can possibly give. They have asked the living waters that well up to eternal life. They've asked for him an eternal gift. A gift that keeps on giving. All believers consider themselves rich because they have access to a well that is greater than the well to which this woman refers, greater than Jacob's well, and greater than any material supply than we could ever hope for. What Christ gives wells up and continually wells up until it completely overwhelms and drowns out earthly things. This water to which Jesus refers is the well of salvation, to which we will turn in our second point, the water given. Now, eventually, this woman gets to the point that Jesus wants her to be at. After a couple of comments back and forth, she does indeed ask for the living water. And yet her conception of things is still a little off. She's thinking that if she gets the water that Jesus gives, she won't have to come back to this well. She doesn't yet understand. But she does know that she doesn't want to come back to this well where she's not safe in the heat of the day to get a little water. But we want to know at this point, what is Jesus talking about with the living water? What does he mean when he says those words? What is he offering? Well, this kind of water is talked about before God called Abraham, before even the flood washed over the earth. And therefore, it is greater than the distinction between Jews and Samaritans. It was before any of those divisions between nations. In fact, the water that Jesus is talking about was already spoken of in the very beginning of the Bible. At the beginning of the world, there was a river which watered the Garden of Eden. That water supplied the garden in paradise and supplied, generally speaking, the lands of Canaan and its surrounding countries like Cush, it's Egypt, and Assyria. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 2. Four rivers split off from the River of Eden and water those lands. Now, in that chapter, we're not told the significance of those things, other than that it watered the garden. But fast forward then to the days of Isaiah, before Israel went into exile, and especially when King Ahaz reigned in Judah. He had allied himself with the pagan Assyrians to handle his political problems. But through Isaiah, God tells Ahaz that he has rejected the gentle waters of Shiloh, the waters which the Lord provides. He's rejected them in favor of the mighty and the torrential floodwaters of Assyria. This is when Isaiah says, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." Because they did this, because they rejected the water which the Lord provides, he became angry. And the waters of Assyria metaphorically flooded over the land, and the people of Judah were swept away into exile. Later on, God makes this more clear as he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When they abandoned God, the fountain of living water, they turned into prey for their enemies. It turned their blessing into curse. It made their lives uncertain, and it took away their security. And yet Isaiah prophesies already about the Lord turning his anger away and restoring the waters that he provides. Isaiah 12 says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then finally, one more from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 47. What do you find there but a temple with water welling up from underneath it? Water flowing towards the east, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. But instead of it splitting into four smaller rivers, it becomes deeper and deeper, overwhelmingly deep. This water brings life with it. There's fish in the waters. Trees are on the banks of the river, which heal people. And when you collect all that information, you see what Jesus is offering is hard to sum up in just one sentence. The water that he gives involves a connection to paradise, water that flows and that never stops flowing. It points back to when mankind lived in peace with the Lord and life was permanent and death was not spoken of except as a possibility rather than a guarantee. The waters that the Lord provides are his care, his provision, and his protection. Speaking about believers, John in the book of Revelation sees that the Lamb who is on the throne will shepherd his people to living waters, so that they do not hunger or thirst, nor suffer oppression or sadness. John also sees something very similar to what Ezekiel saw with the river flowing out from under the temple. This time we hear about it in Revelation 22, about the thing that we are hoping for, the eternal city and salvation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, beloved, that when we ask God in the name of Christ simply to provide for our physical needs, but we forget to ask for the living water, then we are asking far, far too little of Jesus Christ. This is the water that we need. This is what he is prepared to give to those who will just ask him for it. He's prepared to grant a total removal of the curse of sin and death. No separation between us and the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we, like this Samaritan woman, need to be asking Jesus for this living water. To do that, we also need to identify ourselves as those who desperately need his mercy. For this woman has a lifestyle that is incompatible with living waters, and she will have to abandon those ways. Similarly, we must consider ourselves in need of transformation. Going back to our passage then, verse 15 tells us the woman asked for living water, and Jesus wastes no time in giving it to her. He right away strikes at the core issue, her sinfulness. "Go, call your husband and come here," he says in verse 16. Jesus knows full well what's in her heart. Jesus knows full well how she's been living her life, and he knows how to reveal it. Beloved, truth, honesty, and confession are essential parts of Christ giving us the living waters. And so he turns his attention to this woman's marriage life, and he reveals to her the truth of the matter. She is unscrupulous in her relationships. She permits sin to thrive and rule in her life as she moves from one husband to the next. In fact, waiting for her return is a man who is not even her own husband. Maybe we cringe a little bit. We shrink back a little bit at sins being laid out so plainly. But beloved, what we should see here is a merciful thing. For when Jesus tells her that he has known her all along, he's saying he already knew her sins when he decided to go through Samaria. He knew her sins as she approached and when the conversation began. And he's telling her her sins had not and will not now prevent her from receiving the living waters. They've got to be dealt with, certainly. Sins have to be dealt with through genuine repentance, humbly asking the Lord for forgiveness and resolving to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Sin can't be allowed to thrive in our lives, but your past does not disqualify you from hearing the gospel, believing in the gospel, and receiving the promise of God. And what a great blessing that is for us as well. For the same offer is held out to those who read John's gospel. The living water is offered also to you. For when once the living water is offered, and you seek the mercy, the security, and the blessings of God, then God works it into your life, no longer to permit sins to thrive. Now, we shouldn't miss the fact from what we read in the Old Testament, from what we heard about, that the living water comes from the temple and from the throne of God in Revelation. In other words, there is still a center of worship for New Testament believers. And that exact issue is brought up by the woman as the conversation continues. Jesus' knowledge of her life leads her to recognize him as a prophet. He knows things that otherwise could not have been known. And therefore, he is the one who can answer her question. She asks about this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. What you need to understand is that the Samaritans inherited a different tradition than the Jews did. For numerous reasons, they only held to the first five books of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. Those were the only books that they considered to be the Word of God. And based on Deuteronomy 17, they held that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. Mount Gerizim was the mountain on which the people pronounced the covenant blessings. And it was contrasted by Mount Ebal, on which the covenant curses were pronounced. Now Jesus, in answer to her question, affirms, first of all, that the Jews were right. The Samaritans worshipped in ignorance of God's continued revelation. They worship what they do not know. But God had clearly revealed Jerusalem as the place for his name to dwell. He revealed that Mount Zion is where his temple would be. And so up until this point, the Jews were right and the Samaritans were incorrect. But Jesus continues. That distinction no longer holds true, for it is time now to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, to worship God in prayer and gathering around the true center of worship. Now it's true. Worship is still centralized, but no longer geographically, not around Jerusalem. Now worship is centered around Christ. And he, just as Jerusalem was, is the only sanctioned center of worship. And that's why God's people need to call their brothers and their sisters and others to gather around Jesus Christ and ask him for the living water. Which brings us to the third point, the waters shared. Towards the end of the story, Jesus and the Samaritan woman each return to their usual groups, she to her town, Jesus with his disciples. The first thing that she does is she breaks her solitude. She breaks the isolation that her lifestyle would have put her in. She goes and talks to her townspeople. And who better to tell people about how much Jesus can do for them than this woman who has gone from man to man to man to man to man and to say, Jesus can make me clean again. After all, there were at least six men who had been involved with her. There were probably a number of men in that town who needed forgiveness just as much as she did. So, of course, she tells her fellow townsmen they should come and have a look. And perhaps you notice, now she's become one of Jesus' followers. The same call you hear her giving is what is given in John 1. The same call you hear in John 1 is now her call, come and see. So this then is a message of hope for sinful people. Jesus is inaugurating a new spiritual era in which the nature of true worship is being revealed. For the first time in the Gospel of John, he points directly at himself to say, I am the Christ. This was not something he was inclined to do among the Jews. And if you know your Gospels, you know that when Christ did make such claims, they tried to put him to death. But Jesus is not among the Jews in this passage. As he speaks to the Samaritan woman and through her to the Samaritan people more generally, he helps them to see there's no more remaining barriers for worship. And they responded, coming to see if Jesus could be the one that they had been hoping for. And by the way, they hoped for something different than the Jews did. They called him a Taheb or a Tahev, which means something like a restorer. The Samaritans expressed their hope for the Messiah, as the Samaritan woman says. They expressed their hope for someone who would instruct them, someone who will teach them all things. And the focus of their hope was on restoration of the people. Now, if you contrast that to what you know about the Jews hoped for Christ to be a king, a political, religious, and perhaps even military leader. But the Samaritan hope was more natural to Jesus' work, and so he does not hesitate to say, "I am he." So what we see at the end of this passage are the townsmen of Sychar coming out to him at the well. And Jesus has one last word with his disciples before the crowd gets there. You remember how it was the disciples baptizing at the start of the passage? Now Jesus informs them that's only a small part of the work that he does. They are reapers, and they have the privilege of seeing the final parts of salvation. They have the great gift of seeing people come to faith and believe in the word of Jesus. They get to work with people who are ready to hear the gospel and to believe. But there is a whole lot of labor that goes on behind the curtain for them. In this way, they and we are taught not to become proud because of how many people they get to share the gospel with. Joy, not pride, is the proper response to this privilege. We need to recognize that in the work of the gospel, no one sows and waters and reaps the fruit of laboring to make disciples. Only God gives the growth while we share with others, past, present, and future. We share with those who likewise labor to share what God has given. Well, in conclusion, this passage is chock full of information. Much could be said about the history between the Jewish and the Samaritan people. That's irrelevant here. We've explored some of it. But there's yet more that could be said. Instead, let's conclude this sermon by coming back to the central point of Jesus' teaching. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This woman, as we read, presents many barriers, cultural, religious, and spiritual difficulties, many barriers to her coming to faith. As a Samaritan, she has no love lost for the Jewish people. She believes worship belongs on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. They have differences in how they should worship. And her sinful lifestyle has cut her off from having a husband, and she's basically all alone. But to all these, Jesus says, "If you really knew who I was, you would ask the world of me." Beloved, we all know there are barriers between people and God. That goes for people who come to church later in life. That goes for people born into the church. We're not exactly descended from the Jewish people. And more importantly, we grow up with and we embrace the cultural norms of our time. We have tendencies to sin as the culture around us does. We tend to be materialistic. We love the world's goods more than we love God. We have temptations to embrace the world's sexual values, with homosexuality, transgenderism, and a host of other sins being condoned and even celebrated. We ourselves are tempted to fall into the sins of our time, and at times we do fall. Not only that, but there are definitely times when we leave so much on the table in terms of our prayer life. We ask for blessings on our work, on our health, on our family, on our church, and so on. All good things. We must continue to pray for those things. But what Jesus offers here is so much more than that. We don't want to miss the most that Jesus will give. He tells us that we may ask for the living waters, for paradise, for communion with God, for his security and eternal life. Ask of Jesus to give you the new life and the new world, and he will surely give it to you. Amen. Let's respond and sing hymn 52, stanza 1 and 2.